Well, good morning. It's good to be here. My name is Trevor Kaufman. I'm one of the pastors here at South Creek, and it's just exciting to be here. I'm coming off of a psychological whiplash like a lot of you are as well. I was watching the game last night, as I'm sure many of you were. It was an incredible experience. It was an incredible time, and you know, we celebrate and we cry with what goes on with the Bills, but anyway, we're here this morning, and being here this morning, I gotta say, even the beginning set of worship, and it's just amazing. And it has really, even for me personally, really put things into perspective. Because it's so beautiful to be here worshiping with one another, worshiping the one true God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, as we do that together. Because even when it comes to cheering on our favorite team, and if that's the Bills, you know, we often do find a lot of pride and unity and motivation and inspiration. You know, and confidence and even compassion for them when they fail. But there's more hope. There's more hope and there's more confidence and there's more inspiration and education and unity that can be found in the living Word of God than we'll ever be able to find in any sports team or any other thing of this earth. And it's found here. It's found in this, the living Word of God, the living hope. The scriptures that want to guide and direct our life as we make choices and decisions, as we move through and navigate through this life. So as incredible and as fascinating as it is to be a Buffalo Bills fan, especially in Western New York, especially in Buffalo, there is even more fascination and more truth and more hope that can be found right here in this. And that's what we get to begin this morning together. As we come together as a church, as a community, and dive into this challenge. And it will be a challenge to read through the entire New Testament between now and Easter. But I am extremely excited for it. And we've resourced you as many ways as we possibly can. Kevin already showed you the reading plan. We've got classes that take place here. I think a Tuesday night there's a class here that you could be a part of. And when we just get to dive in deeper, if you go to watermarkwesleyan.com/100-day challenge, there's more resources there. There's the Bible Project, which you can go to as well, which is a video teaching series, which is outstanding. And I looked at some of it this week leading up to this. And I'm just here to tell you firsthand experience that if you engage in this challenge 100% for these 100 days, it will transform your life in a mighty and powerful way, because this is alive and active. And when we apply it with a combination of the Holy Spirit speaking in and through us, it changes us. It truly, truly changes us. And so I hope that you engage in this process over the next few weeks, starting today as we do this. And so before we jump in, I'm gonna share with you a sort of a story to sort of paint a picture of what the Gospels, the first four books of the Bible, really kind of look like. And it's a story of these four blind men who happen to be wandering through a wilderness. Now, I don't know why these blind men are wandering through the wilderness, but it paints a pretty good picture for us, so we're going to use it. So these four blind men, they fall into this hole, this pit, that an elephant has already fallen into. And so in their panic, they start feeling around trying to figure out how to get out, and one of them feels the trunk of the elephant and comes to this conclusion that they must be in a pit full of snakes. And then another one of the men feels around and he feels the side of the elephant and just comes to the conclusion that they're just in a pit full of walls and there's no way out. Another one feels the leg of the elephant and concludes there must be some trees in this pit with them. And then the fourth one feels the tusks and comes to the scary conclusion that they're in a pit full of spears. It's only when they all share their evidence, they share what they've seen, they share their observations with one another, that they come to the conclusion in reality that they are in a pit with an elephant. So they all take their different perspectives, their unique experiences, and they put them together to get one full picture. And that is really what the Gospels are, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when it comes to the story and the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. You see, as we dive into this 100-day challenge, we want to help you organize the amount of reading that you will take in, because it's a lot of reading, and we want to help you organize that in a way that makes sense. And so the way we plan this out, it's really actually fallen together in an incredible way in which each month represents a different aspect of the story of God in all. And so each week we have sort of a different icon to represent what we're going to be talking about, or each month. And so the first month, this month, we're going to be able to focus on the fact that the scripture talks about Christ represented with this crown of thorns. And then February, it talks about the church as a whole, represented by this icon of people sort of extending outward as the church expands and goes outward. And then in the month of March, we'll focus on just Christian living, represented by the word of God being applied to our lives and then lived out. And then in April, consummation, or everything just sort of coming to a conclusion as we look at this whole narrative of the New Testament and the story of God and the story of Jesus Christ. And so for the first section that we're going to be in the month of January, we will be focusing primarily on Christ. We will be looking through the Gospels of Jesus Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of the New Testament. And so in a way, because each of them write their perspective of Jesus' ministry with a little bit of a unique perspective and angle, sometimes even at times it seems like they contradict one another, but in reality, it's almost as if they are the four blind men walking through the wilderness, and when all of their perspectives are put together into one cohesive, organized structure, it reveals the entire whole picture of who Jesus is and his ministry. And so that's what we get to experience this first month of January, the putting together of all of those pieces and perspectives as we move forward. Because each of them focus on a different aspect of Jesus, a different perspective of what Jesus' ministry looks like to them. So the first week, Matthew will focus on Jesus as king. Then in Mark, we're going to jump to a focus on Jesus as servant. Then we'll move the next week to Luke, in which we focus on Jesus and his humanity. And then lastly, we focus on, with John, Jesus as Word, Jesus as the living Word of God. And so just like each of these individuals and authors of this gospel have different perspectives, they also have sort of different personality traits that they all have as they write these gospels. And so we've sort of organized this into a character assessment sort of thing. We've all done these things, Enneagram, all different sorts of things. And so we've kind of put together our own that sort of divide each four of these authors into a different unique area, giving us a unique perspective. So for example, with Mark, Mark was assertive and fast-paced in his approach to Jesus and his ministry. He was really just wanting to get to the point, and so one of his favorite words he uses 41 times in his gospel is the word immediately. He just wants to jump to letting us know what Jesus came to do, who he is, and how he's run his ministry, and how we can learn from that. And so he sort of skips all the nitty-gritty details and just jumps right into Jesus' ministry. And then we have John, who focuses not so much on the events themselves, but rather the word that causes those events. He's poetic, and he will appeal to those of you who are maybe more artistic or verbally expressive. In the month of December, I was actually reading through the book of John, and it was amazing. If you're reading a Bible that has the letters of Jesus in red, so much of the book of John is just all red. It's just the word of God. It's literally the words that Jesus himself is speaking, and John focuses on those and then adds his creativity to the perspective that he has. And then on Luke, the other side of the chart, he's this studying force. And his profession as a doctor lends him to a wonderful attention to detail. So unlike Mark, who doesn't really use any detail, Luke focuses on the detail and how Jesus came to relate to us as fully human. And then that puts us into the place we're at this morning, this first week, where we talk about Matthew and Matthew's perspective. Now, Matthew was an ancient version of the IRS. He was actually a tax collector. So he was very methodical in his approach to his profession, his life, and his approach to writing down the ministry and life of Jesus Christ in his gospel. And so he does this to connect the old story of the Israelite story to the new current events of the day. And so he does this in a very methodical and beautiful way. In fact, as you read through the book of Matthew, you're going to see that about 15% of the time he uses this sort of equation, A, then B. This idea that when Jesus had finished saying these things, then he left. When the disciples saw this, then they were amazed. When they crossed over, then they landed in Galilee. You see, Matthew's task in this gospel is to thoroughly paint the background so that God's people would know that Jesus Christ is the long anticipated and prophesied king that they themselves had been reading about in the Old Testament scriptures all the way up until that point. He paints the picture because the reality is that the context of Jesus Christ, the story of Jesus Christ, does not just begin at his birth, but it has been taking place all throughout creation and all throughout the Old Testament. He's prophesied about. He's there all over the place. And if you study into Scripture and look, even in the creation story, Father God, the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, all three are present in the moment of creation. So Jesus has been around since the very beginning, and Matthew, in his methodical way, connects the old to the new. And so hopefully with this like groundwork as we lay before we jump into the Gospels of Jesus Christ, you're maybe filled with this sense of anticipation and excitement, and you're like, okay, this sounds like this could be something really cool to learn about. So I'm going to dive right into this. I'm going to go home. I'm going to find my most comfortable place in my house, grab my favorite hot drink, and dive into this. And so I did that this morning, actually. I started to read the plan this morning. I read the first four books or the first four chapters of Matthew, sat by the fire, opened it up, and started reading this long genealogical list of names that I couldn't understand or pronounce, and I was like, what have I gotten myself into, and what have we gotten this church into? It's like this wah, wah, wah. It's like you're all just super excited about doing this, and you open up these names you can't pronounce. Like, I gotta read them. Aminadab, Rehoboam, Shealtiela, whatever, Hezekiah, all sorts, Jehoshaphat. What in the world's going on here? Right? And so I'm like, this is great. This is a great way to start, right? But when you realize and understand why that list is there, it's all that much more profound and interesting. And so even as I have been going through this process, as we've been writing together and learning together, I myself am learning just right along with you. And it is fascinating. I'm here to tell you, it's fascinating when we understand the context of the way that these books are written. And so as we kind of talk about this first list, I'll get to that in a minute, we need to realize that Matthew, in his writing of this gospel, is doing two primary things. And the first, which is what I've already sort of alluded to, is that he is connecting the Old Testament to current events. He's connecting the Old Testament law to the current events of the New Testament, or this new covenant that Jesus Christ brings into the scene, brings into the story of humanity. And it's also interesting to note that Matthew is not the first book, the first gospel written. Chronologically, it's not the first one. However, Matthew's book, in his methodical way, is the most accurate representation and the best bridge from the Old Testament to the New. Because from the Old Testament to Matthew beginning in the New Testament, there's 400 years of silence in which nothing is really written about God or prophesied about Jesus or anything. And so this book is placed first because it connects all of the dots. It connects the old to the new. And so in Matthew's methodical and painstaking way that only a tax collector could do, he starts to trace Jesus' lineage. And that's what this first list of names that we can't pronounce is for. And when you know and realize that, it's truly profound, because Jesus was prophesied to come from the line of David. And so he starts his list with this lineage and this family tree that goes back to David. And then it goes back even further to Abraham, Israel's founding patriarch, to show that Jesus is king, that Jesus is the prophesied one that all of the readers currently will be have read about in the Old Testament. And this list of names, as foreign as it may seem to us when we read it, really in that culture and in that time, would be very familiar to them, because they would have been brought up knowing and understanding this Old Testament law and the Old Testament history. So for them, it would be just as familiar as a list of U.S. presidents to us, or a list of Hall of Fame quarterbacks to us. It's very familiar to them. And so he opens with this list of specific genealogy pointing to the fact that Jesus has prophesied to come from these individuals, and here's the proof that he has. And in addition to this genealogical list, there's even more parallels from Matthew to the entire Old Testament that are truly remarkable. Matthew alludes to how Jesus relives major aspects of the story of the Old Testament Israelites. The fact that he goes down into the Jordan River to be baptized, this mere image, this symbolism of the Israelites leaving slavery from Egypt and being sent through the Red Sea. The fact that Jesus faces temptation in the wilderness for 40 days, very similar to the Israelites leaving and moving from captivity and wandering through the wilderness. Jesus' gathering of his 12 disciples, a mirror image of the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. And then as Moses ascends on a mountain to deliver this Old Testament law, Jesus ascends a hillside to deliver the new covenant to the new people of the day, and how everything has been turned around. And in additionally, speaking of Moses, Matthew relates Jesus' teaching to the teachings of Moses. See, Moses had the first five books of the Old Testament, also known as the Torah. But Matthew divides his gospel into five specific sections, five specific teachings, into long speeches, which are marked off by some variation or phrase of when Jesus had finished saying these things. So there's five nuggets of information. It has an intro and an outro, and then right in the center are these five deep truths that Matthew has organized in, almost like a reflection of the Old Testament Torah. So there's so much symbolism and so much mirroring of the Old Testament and the Gospel of Matthew. It's really quite fascinating. And when we talk about this Old Testament law and this New Testament law, Moses ascends this mountain to receive this law from the hand of God, and then Jesus ascends this hillside in his Sermon on the Mount that we're going to get into in just a minute to deliver the new covenant, the new law to his people. And he interprets it in a rather shocking way. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, is a portion of that. And so we're going to be in Matthew 5. Matthew 5 through 7 is known as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, his very famous teaching, into which he teaches the people in the area and the people of the time the ways in which they should be living. And some of that is countercultural to the ways that they've been brought up being taught how to live. And so, we go to Matthew 5, verse 17. I'm going to read Jesus' very words right here. Jesus says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And so we see this kingdom of heaven that Jesus is describing over and over again. And he's telling his readers and he's telling the people in that area that you need to be able to live up to this standard, and that he hasn't come to abolish this law, but he's come to fulfill it. He's come to elevate it in a dramatic way. And he is building a bridge, being the greatest teacher that ever was. He's using this familiar Old Testament law and to build this bridge to this New Testament, new covenant that each and every one of these people were now a part of, and each and every one of you and I are a part of as well. And so again, he interprets it in a rather shocking way, and he raises the bar. So let's look and see, how does he raise the bar? Well, in Matthew 5:21, we see some of that. And it's sort of crazy. Let me read it. He says this: "You have heard it said." Remember, I mentioned, when you hear the words, "you have heard it said," he's referring back to the Old Testament law. So Jesus, "you have heard it said, do not murder." Well, that seems pretty simple. Do not murder. I can fairly easily check that off my list of things I shouldn't do. But then he elevates it and raises the standard and says this: "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." He's bringing up hatred into the same like playing field as murder. Well, that's like crazy. Are we able to really live up to that expectation? It's a little bit more difficult. Then he talks about adultery. "Do not commit adultery." Okay, I won't commit adultery. But then he says this: "I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Shocking, scary, a little bit crazy. And then anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate, the Old Testament law says. But he says, "But I tell you, it's not that simple. Anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her a victim of adultery." So Jesus, not abolishing the law, not coming to get rid of the law, Jesus comes to fulfill the law and to raise it to a level that no human being could ever imagine to meet. Because then it gets even crazier. He starts with that, and then he goes in deeper. He talks about oaths and what those should look like in our lives and how we should deal with revenge and not deal with it and how the fact that we should love our enemies, each statement more ridiculous than the last, especially to a group of people trying to hang on to any shred of identity that they have left as they live under this Roman occupation. And then Jesus concludes this portion of his teaching with this crazy commandment. It says, be perfect, therefore, as your Father is perfect. So he tells us to do all these things, to raise the standard of in ways in which we probably could never do it. And then he caps it all off with, if that's not hard enough for you, I want you to be perfect, like your Heavenly Father's perfect. Be perfect. He raises the standard of the law. And according to Jesus, in this moment, if you think it, it is as if you've done it. So that's pretty crazy. That's pretty, like, that's hard to hear. This doesn't sound like the Jesus that wanders around in pictures with glowing blonde hair and blue eyes and sits on a stool with a child in his lap and a lamb around his arms. This seems like a pretty wrathful scenario, right? But it doesn't end there. It doesn't stop there. It goes further, because what Jesus is doing is he's reminding the people that God is holy and we are not. And God cannot be near sin, even if we just think it. And that no human being could ever meet this standard. However, he is proclaiming that he himself has met it. And he's willing to take the punishment that all of us deserve and offer us the gift that we don't deserve. And that's the gift of eternal salvation and freedom from the bondage of sin, if we so choose to believe that he is who he says he is. He's saying that nobody is perfect, but he is. Nobody has been able to fulfill this since the time of Adam and Eve, but now Jesus Christ has come into this picture, come into this story of humanity, and he can meet it. And because he can meet it, he can be sacrificed as a pure, spotless, final sacrifice for each and every one of us, for you and for me, even in our flaws, even in our imperfection, in which we all have. You see, if the law were this homework assignment, Jesus came and finished it for us. If the law were a 500-pound weight on our shoulders, Jesus came and lifted it off of our shoulders. If the law was a mortgage payment, Jesus came and paid the final payment for us. Jesus has done this for us in a beautiful and sacrificial way. And then Matthew concludes his book by telling how Jesus brought about this great new act of redemption for his people. And just like in the story of the Old Testament Israelites, as there's this Passover meal and then they're freed from slavery and captivity, there is a Passover meal with Jesus Christ and his disciples, and then motion is set into place in which there's freedom and salvation for all of humanity. Jesus is mockingly crowned and robed and labeled King of the Jews, and then he gives his life for the sake of the world. He gives his life for you and me. And after his resurrection, he directs his disciples once again to a mountain to give them his final words and his final command. And it's found in Matthew 28, 16 through 20, which is known as the Great Commission. It's where Jesus is telling his disciples and ultimately telling all of creation and all of his children, you and I, if we've understood and received who he is and surrendered our life to him, this is the command that he gives us. He says this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority has now been given to Jesus Christ. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And if you'll notice in this final passage, these final words as Jesus tells his disciples and you and I to go and do these things, the Old Testament law, the Old Testament prophets, they're not mentioned once, because Jesus is now the final and ultimate authority. Jesus now is the ultimate King of kings and Lord of lords. And this kingdom that he reigns over is now open to everybody. It's open to all. The doors have been blown off the gospel. This gospel, which opens up with this very specific genealogical list to a specific group of readers, is now open to all of humanity at the end as Jesus commands each and every one of us to go and do these things. And that tells us that we are welcome into this kingdom of God if we so choose to surrender and realize this reality that we can live in. The fact that he is God and we are not. And he can be king of our lives. Which leads to the second thing that Matthew is doing in his gospel. First thing, remember, is connecting the old to current events of the day and even today. Second is describing the breaking in of God's kingdom on earth. Kingdom on earth. His kingdom here on earth as we acknowledge him as king here on earth. You'll see many times as you read throughout this week the fact that Matthew often refers to the kingdom of God, God's kingdom that's here down on earth, as the kingdom of heaven. He did this out of Jewish respect and tradition not to write down or say the name of God. And so they would use kingdom of heaven in their writings. Even in the passage we read in the beginning of this message, it was the same thing. So you see the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven described and proclaimed all throughout this gospel. And it's interesting because when you read it, you'll see that this kingdom is unlike any other kingdom you and I know of from today. When we think of kingdoms and royalty, we think of maybe the royal family or certain scenarios where there's so much wealth and pomp and circumstance. But this kingdom is different than that. It's not like that. It's completely countercultural, and that's the kingdom that Jesus is inviting you and I into. It's a kingdom where love trumps hate, where generosity is the norm, where prayer is intimate. The kingdom of heaven is where worry is obsolete and faith and grace are extended not only to insiders, but also to outsiders. Where dead breathe life again and where ordinary blue-collared people are empowered to change the world. You will see that all throughout the scripture, even down to Jesus' disciples who are blue-collar young men. And Jesus uses them to change the world. Hungry people are satisfied. The weary are able to switch their burdens with Jesus. And even creation bows down to the name of Jesus and obeys his word. Where death does not have the final word. Where death does not have the final word. Because Jesus enters Jerusalem humbly on a donkey. And is crowned with thorns and coronated on a cross. That's our king. A king who lived a life, who came down to live as you and I, to relate to you and I, and be one final sacrifice, which allows us in our imperfection and in our flaws to be able to still connect with God the Creator because Jesus Christ has made a way for us. And then he describes this royal banquet that you would imagine if you were to walk into Buckingham Palace, what it might look like. But this banquet looks so much different in the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom that's open to anybody. Anybody, no matter how flawed you are, as long as you acknowledge and realize that you're not good enough on your own and you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, you are welcome into this kingdom, this eternal kingdom. It's beautiful. It's amazing. And that is why Jesus dies, to welcome us all in to this eternal kingdom of God that begins here now on earth. So as you read the book of Matthew this week, I encourage you to do so. I encourage you to stick with it. It will be exciting. You will be brought to life in new ways as you see it. And as you do that, we want you to look for a couple things. We've already talked about them, but look for how Matthew continually builds the new by referring back to the familiar. He builds the new by referring back to the old. He constantly bridges that gap. And then in addition to that, look how the kingdom of heaven is described. And you'll be surprised, I think, at who Jesus uses and who is welcome into this kingdom. And as I've already mentioned, it's the flawed, it's the imperfect, it's you and it's me. We get to experience that. And then as you go out this week, we want you to live out this idea and ask yourself this simple question. Is Jesus king? Is Jesus king? Are you living a life in which you are a part of this kingdom in which Jesus is king? Or is he just a good person or a good teacher? If he's just a good person, you can put him up on this unattainable expectation mantle with people like Mother Teresa and Gandhi. And if he's just really a good teacher, you can pull a couple quotes out and laminate them and put them in a frame and stick them up on the wall next to quotes from Thomas Jefferson and the Dalai Lama. But if Jesus is king, if Jesus is king of your life, it looks entirely different as you now have surrendered and given authority to your life to Jesus Christ himself. There's a big difference there. In this kingdom of God, Matthew tells us and Jesus tells us that we need to seek it out. We need to look for it. In fact, Matthew 6:33 says this, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." The reality is that you'll find what you're looking for. And if you're looking to find all the hypocrisy and the negativity and the issues and the flaws of humanity and the fact that there's messed up people leading churches and how could anybody be doing these sort of things? And things just aren't, you're like, this can't be the kingdom of God. These people are flawed. That's because they're human. And we are all flawed. And at times we make mistakes. But if you look for the kingdom of God and how God is using the most unbelievable people out there, people that you would never imagine him using, you'll see the kingdom of God come alive. Because it's all around us. We just need to open our eyes and look for it. While we were writing this message, we were talking about the fact that Kanye West just came out with a Christian album. What in the world? So, like, a couple years ago, I was pretty confident that he was literally the most arrogant person on the face of the planet, right? But what is it? Who am I to judge his motives? And I could look for the negativity. I could be like, you know what? He has an ulterior motive. There's something else behind this. There's something else to it. Here's the reality. He's proclaiming that Jesus is king. As simple as that. And he's doing it to millions of people, and they're listening. The gospel of Jesus Christ is flowing through Kanye West, whether we want to acknowledge it or believe it or not. That's crazy, but it's happening. Regardless of his motives, whether they're good or bad, it doesn't matter. It's not for us to judge, but God is speaking through this individual. God uses the weirdest, lowliest, craziest things. He does it all through scripture, and he can do it through you, and he can do it through me, and he can do it through people like Kanye West and people who we would never imagine it happening through, because God is God and we are not. And that's the reality. So is Jesus your king? Is he king of kings? Is he Lord of lords? And is he ruler of your life? Have you surrendered to him this morning? Let me pray for us as we conclude. Heavenly Father, you are king. You are king of our lives. And Lord, allow us to see, allow us to open our eyes to see the reality of that this morning. As you speak to us through your word, through your scripture this week, Lord, I pray that you come alive in ways that we've never experienced before, that your hope comes alive in us, that we can experience this salvation and this gift of love and compassion that you give to us, and the fact that we have been welcomed into your table, we have been welcomed into your presence, we have been welcomed into your kingdom. All we need to do is believe that you are who you say you are. Allow that truth to ring true to us this week as we read your living word. And it's in the powerful name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.